Yo, what is going down, everybody? Welcome to Show Me the Meaning, Wisecracks Movie Podcast.
Show me the music!
Show us that friggin' music. I'm Austin Hayden, and I am joined by the Show Me the Meaning crew. We've got Raymond.
Hey, what's up, everybody?
And, of course, we've got Ryan Haley.
What up, film fans?
And with a special guest this week, we have Dr. Kamasi Hill calling in. What's up, Kamasi?
I'm from Detroit. I gotta say what we say in Detroit. What up, though?
There we go. So for people, Dr. Kamasi Hill is an educator, a filmmaker, an art curator, and a historian. He has a documentary that is soon coming, hopefully. It's been leaked out a couple of times called Born in the Struggle. It's about the children of black radicals, but also about hip-hop music. And he has a graphic novel that's going to be coming out in the fall that is about the Great Migration. We'll talk a little bit about that at the end. But can you give just a 30-second synopsis? Who are you? What's your story? What is your output about?
Oh, sure, no problem. Let's see, Kamasi Hill, like I said, I'm originally from Detroit, Michigan, born and raised. I became a scholar of history and religion about 20 years ago, and I've explored everything with regard to African-American religion, 20th century American religion, popular culture, and of course, the 60s and 70s, black culture, black power movement, civil rights movement. And I've been an educator for the past 27 years, and a filmmaker as well as an author. And as you said, I have a graphic novel coming out soon.
Sweet. It's going to be the kind of perfect confluence of stuff that kind of is in your wheelhouse for what we're going to be talking about this week. We're going to be talking about the documentary Summer of Soul that was recently released, directed by Questlove of Roots fame. And it's
Austin,
a documentary that highlights...
That is not the name of it. And we need the full title, Austin. You can't just call it Summer of Soul.
Or what was it? Or When the Revolution
or when the
was not televised?
Revolution was not televised. Yeah.
Could
Gil Scott Heron shout out.
Sorry to steamroll you there.
Listen, please steamroll as necessary when I need to be corrected. As I said, directed by Questlove, and it's basically a documentary that highlights the Harlem Cultural Festival of 1969, and it features music performances from Stevie Wonder, Mahalia Jackson, Nina Simone, The Fifth Dimension, Staple Singers, Gladys Knight and the Pips, Sly and Family Stone, etc., etc. And it's a really interesting documentary because it's going to kind of it does kind of highlight that intersection of hope through adversity, black music, black culture, but also told through the power of music as a sort of transformational and bonding tool. So what we'll do, as always, we'll go around and get first impressions. What was it like the first time you watched it? If you've seen it on repeated viewings, has it hit you in a different way? Just kind of a quick little insights here, and then we'll kind of start peeling things back on the other side of the recap. But let's start with Kamasi. So Dr. Hill, what do you think, first impressions of Summer of Soul?
Well, you know, I think the first thing that I thought of was my parents, because, you know, my parents are, I guess my parents would have been in their early 20s, like literally in their early 20s, like 21, 22, when that happened. And so I thought about them and kind of, you know, they say like 17 to 20, 21, are the most pivotal years of you engaging music and popular culture, because it kind of defines your life in terms of like what your musical tastes and interests are. This is the first thing that I thought of. And the second thing that I thought of was how close to 1968 this was. I mean, this is literally the summer after one of the most volatile and pivotal years in American history. And I was wondering, you know, as I was watching it, I was trying to figure out, did I see tension in the crowd? Because You know, stuff was just so hot. And I don't mean just literally, you know, physically hot. I mean, the political and social environment was just ridiculously hot. And I was just trying to gauge that. So those are the first two things that kind of, you know, crossed my mind as when I started to watch it initially.
Yeah. Awesome. Okay. Raymond, what about you, brother?
I really loved this. It's phenomenal music. It's one that I know for a fact I'm going to put on a few more times, maybe when I'm just kind of around the house and need some great background noise. Because in addition to being a really great kind of reclamation of this moment in history that's been really unjustly papered over, it also is just, I mean, a phenomenal soundtrack. Like it, you know, this thing is just, it's firing all cylinders. I'm surprised at how great this footage looks. I'm surprised at how great it sounds. I need to look more into, I probably should have done this before the podcast, but what kind of restoration effort there was when they came across this material. So all around, I think it's just a really, really awesome project, a really noble effort to restore this. And hopefully this will be the seed of, sort of planting this moment back into the sort of cultural imagination, the way that Woodstock is seen as this sort of like huge pivotal cultural moment. Like this deserves to be in the same, you know, placed in the same historical context. And I don't have anything else to say about it. I mean, it's just, it's a really great, pretty straightforward documentary, but you couldn't ask for better material to cut a documentary from. So I liked it a lot.
Cool. Ryan, what about you?
I love, yeah, basically what you just said, Raymond, I love the music. Like I would divide up my review, I guess, into kind of two different categories. Like, I love concert films. I think that there not enough of them are made. I mean, they're not for everybody, and it's not like something I'm going to put on, you know, on in any instance. But I love watching televised concerts in a way, and so all the footage of that event, like every all this stuff that we haven't seen, I would give A+. I loved every second of that. And then in terms of my other side of the review is kind of all of the Questlove's talking heads and stuff he implemented to kind of give his contextual story of the thing. That I'm wasn't as thrilled about. I mean, like, there's parts of it that were great, but, you know, I could tell he was a first-time filmmaker. I'll just put it that way. Like to me, like, it there was a lot of interviewee stuff that kind of made it was like somebody trying to make a documentary. I hate to be harsh on this movie because it's a fucking great. Like I don't really have a lot of qualms with it, but this is just kind of my big critique, was just like, yeah, everyone that makes a music documentary has to you know, make this whatever they're talking about seem like the most important thing that's ever happened, right? You know, and it's funny because it's almost like a trope at this point where like somebody can make a pretty funny like Spinal Tap-y doc. You know, that's basically a lot of the direct quotes of some of the things. And that's just, you know, you can't really credit that to, like, because they're just sitting there recounting their time that they had, you know, and talking about how significant it was to them. So, I thought that basically the footage was amazing. And then kind of his presentation of it all worked well enough, but also to me was a little hokey sometimes, if I'm going to be totally honest.
I wonder if there's like a little bit of a Boy Who Cried Wolf thing going on there when you say that, like somebody talking about the Sex Pistols' last concert or something like that, and they do a documentary on it. I don't even know if there is, but then people are like, "Oh my God, it was the most important thing for punk and for like anti-establishment," and it's kind of like, "Oh shit, oh shit," and then so we are like so prone to listening to this trope, as you called it, that's like, "Oh, this one single event was the most important thing that ever happened in that time period," and so we kind of get a little almost callous to it. When I think that actually one of the really wonderful strong points of this documentary was actually the last, it's like summed up in the last note. And this is kind of my take of the whole documentary, is I really had like almost like a, for me, it was like a conceptual artifact that I was able to be like, oh shit, this thing was unearthed for us that had been hidden beneath these layers and layers and layers of sediment, cultural sediment, political sediment, and we're able to actually examine it now afresh. And there's that guy at the end that says, and I wrote the quote down, he says, okay, yeah, he's like, I knew I wasn't crazy, but now I know. And it made me think that there was almost like this collective effort to gaslight, right? To be like, oh, this actually was a real important event, but it never got its importance due. And then so now when we watch it, it's hard to like maybe even to be like, oh, wow, no, it really was actually more important than like just some random concert by Whitesnake in the 1980s that a bunch of concert goers were like, oh, my God, it was so important to me. But because we've been so fucking calloused by these other documentaries that are like, everything is the Fyre Fest. It was the most important cultural event that ever could have happened, you know? And so I wonder if it's almost like...
Can I just chime in really quick? The reason why I think this was so important, and I think the reflections from the participants were so important, is because of Woodstock. You see, mm-hmm. Woodstock is this historical event that it's you know, it's such a part of music culture, American culture. It created and shaped the identity of, you know, of the movement. And this event happened 2 weeks before Woodstock. You see what I'm saying? Like, this was before Woodstock. And so I think a part of me was like, okay, if Woodstock, you know, can have this long-standing, you know, kind of, you know, marker as such an important historical American event, and we have an event that happened 2 weeks before Woodstock in Harlem that no one even wanted to, you know, partake in, because the white filmmakers, by the way, couldn't find anyone to like to purchase it, to buy it, to distribute it, you know. And so for me, I'm like, yeah, like, this shit should be just as important, you know, if nothing else, because Woodstock is overplayed. You know, there's literally fashion lines. You know what I'm saying? You know, there's.
Yeah, I was just about to jump in on that note, Kamasi, and say that, like, if anything, this movie makes me imagine like an alternate universe where we all got to grow up watching movies made by people who were at this concert rather than baby boomers making like fucking Forrest Gump or whatever, like, spun off of the Woodstock generation. Like, the huge cultural footprint that Woodstock had, which is mostly just like, you know, I don't know, Taking Woodstock by Ang Lee at this point. Like, no one's really, like, there's a new generation of filmmakers, you know, drawing from like 80s culture and 90s culture now. Like, people just kind of age out of these roles in popular culture, but it is kind of a fun thought experiment and a sad one to boot, that, like, to think back on all the incredible art that would have been influenced by this moment if only this moment had been able to break past its boundaries.
We could let's put a button on this for the minute, and let's talk about this on the other side of the recap here. This is actually probably one of the most important things that we can talk about, absolutely. So I'm glad we at least kind of started scratching the surface. So Ryan, I'll give you first go as soon as we get on the other side of the recap here. But I do want to just give a kind of a recap. I mean, how do you fucking recap a documentary? I don't know. I'll do my best here. I'm just going to give you a little sort of like, this is basically what's going on in the documentary. So Summer of Soul is a documentary that explores the Harlem Cultural Festival of 1969. Which was an event that took place during the summer of 1969 in Mount Morris Park, which is now Marcus Garvey Park in Harlem, NYC. It was a celebration of Black music and culture, and this doco basically spends a considerable amount of time examining hope in the face of adversity and the role of Black music in bonding a Pan-African sensibility together. And for me, I guess of particular note are some segments that focus on the moon landing and the impact that that had on the broader culture, but also what did that mean for the concert goers at this time, since the moon landing was occurring at the same time that this festival was going on. And then of the an examination of the impact of gospel music and evangelicalism on Black music and Black culture more broadly. So of course there's so much more to discuss in this very rich documentary, so we'll make sure to get to it as much as possible. But for now, that is the end of that doco, and we got to cut to an ad real quick. All right, before we continue, we got to give a quick shout out to our sponsor, Storyblocks. Storyblocks is the complete stock solution, providing an unlimited library of over 1 million royalty-free, high-quality video, audio, and images through cost-effective subscription plans. I use Storyblocks, we at Wisecrack use Storyblocks, so that we can get all of our effects for After Effects editing, so that we can get music, so that we can get sound effects, so that we can get B-roll footage, etc., etc. If you are a creator and you're stuck, if you're a podcaster, if you're making funny TikTok videos, if you're a YouTube content creator, head over to Storyblocks and you can take advantage of everything that they've got in their library. So make sure you don't sacrifice your creative vision because you've, you know, got a lack of a budget or resources or whatever, because Storyblocks has a massive library of all of this high quality goodies that you can take advantage of by going to storyblocks.com/wisecrack. Once again, that's storyblocks.com/wisecrack, or you can click the link down in the show notes to learn all about what Storyblocks has to offer. Once again, storyblocks.com/wisecrack. Now, back to the show. All right, Ryan, let's continue this conversation. What were you going to jump in and kind of add there?
So I was going to, I totally agree with both of you guys, or all you guys, in terms of like that it's totally lame that, the producer got shafted and didn't get this, you know, produced like a really cool package. Like, you know, because obviously like Martin Scorsese had a whole, as a young filmmaker, had his whole crew out there like filming Woodstock and stuff. And then they made that cool movie and that added to it. But so I totally agree just from a personal level that, yeah, it should be on the same level. However, I will say that it's a kind of, to me, a weird point to make cinematically throughout the film. Just the comparison always to Woodstock, because to me, Woodstock is a complete phenomenon, right? It's like not very many concerts that have ever happened get remembered for 50 years. And that one was special because it had, you know, it was one weekend. It had the whole thing of the producers, you know, being waiting over their head, everyone coming in, crashing the gates. It was full of mud. It as opposed to this one, and to just play devil's advocate of what we're talking about, I mean, this was the third year of a festival that goes on every week of the summer. So, you know, it doesn't have that kind of like, oh, this is the one big party that everyone has to be at this weekend kind of vibe. Well,
but, yeah, I mean, the sort of other side of that argument is you're essentially saying, like, if this one were less effectively planned, it would be a bigger
moment.
Or if it were more spontaneous. But I also think you're discounting the degree to which the Woodstock documentary that Martin Scorsese, you mentioned, who was a camera operator for that. I mean, that documentary went a long way in, like, cementing and burnishing the legacy of Woodstock.
Sure. Like, yeah, but
that's the one argument with this one is like, if this had that same kind of treatment, if it had that same kind of documentary, I think it is a fair comparison to constantly call attention to.
Maybe I think that Woodstock was still in people's minds before the movie, and the movie just, you know, put images and stuff to it. But yeah, sure, if it had a doc accompanying it, you know, like this that came out at the time, would we still be talking about it? Sure, there's an argument, but to me, it kind of, in my mind, just as a viewer, it discounts the coolness of the festival to just keep going, yeah, you know, this should be in everyone's mind like Woodstock. It's like, well, I mean, this is a cool thing that everyone's enjoying themselves, obviously, in this footage. It's to me, that's just like kind of a petty argument in my mind, if I'm going to be...
Well, there's a really, we could talk with Kamasi here about this too, because there's a really interesting, theory of history, I think we might be able to say here. I read an interview or just a brief little thing where Questlove was actually talking about how, you know, there was a deliberate attempt to essentially write a revisionist history, one that ignored the magnitude of this festival, right? So the question is who writes history and what events do they select to put forth as being emblematic of that culture, right? So when we think about America, we can't not think about Woodstock. I grew up thinking that Woodstock probably had greater impact than maybe it actually did, or maybe we forced it by fantasizing it and romanticizing it. We turned it into something that didn't need to have the impact that it had. Like, maybe it was this cool fucking thing, but like, I've been to awesome festivals where crazy shit has happened and I feel like my life was changed from it, but they weren't documented and then put forth as like this world transforming thing, whereas Woodstock was. Now, why is that? There are all kinds of reasons for why people would select and then index this as a cultural marker, but I think that's what's kind of interesting. It's who writes history and what is this revisionist history, and then how can we kind of like unpack it and say, you know what, there are so many important historical events that we don't talk about, or that they don't teach us, or that we don't know about, that are just as integral to American culture, to this weird panoply of voices that we have in this cosmopolitan world that don't often get the value attributed to them or focused on them that maybe they ought to. What do you think, Kamasi?
I mean, I would agree with that 100%. I think, you know, for me, it's just about, it's for me, it's about two things. It's about broadening the narrative of American music, right? It's like being inclusive of what American music is this broad, beautiful cacophony of various, you know, artists and sounds, you know, contributing to a particular cultural moment, right? So that's, to me, the most important thing. It's like, this is not to minimize Woodstock at all. Like, it's to say that there were so many cultural tropes, so many sonic submissions, if you will, that were contributed to a particular historical moment, right? And if we if we're to, so it's not to dismiss Woodstock, it's to broaden the landscape of all of the things, particularly the musical contributions to a particular historical moment, right? Mm. And so that's one thing. I think the second thing is, for me, it's also about acknowledging the fact that many of the people who were playing at Woodstock grew up listening to the people who were playing at Summer of Soul. Like, yeah. you know what I'm saying? It's like, you can't talk about rock and roll without talking about blues. And you got B.B. King, who was one of the progenitors of blues music, which most, if not all, you know, rock historians will say, this is where we got it from, right? Mm-hmm. You know, we got the guitar playing from Bill Bibley, from Chuck Berry, from B.B. King. You know, this Robert is where Johnson. We got, you know, Robert, all of that. So, like, for me, it's not, I don't feel the need to dismiss Woodstock. I just want to acknowledge that this film serves as not even so much active as it serves as an additional point to be made to broaden the understanding of this particular time in history, as well as the contributions of black artists to American music outside of simply Jimi Hendrix, right? So that's
right.
That's my take.
I love that. Yeah. To me, I wish that's more the tone that Questlove had kind of hitting out, was just like, look, this is the perfect counterpoint to this event that's going to happen in 2 weeks that, you know, that everyone is going to know about in 50 years, you know, and ours is literally what, like you just said, like, this is where everyone got it from, you know, this is the roots of that, and no one knows about it, just like the rest of history. I mean, yeah, to me, that is a much more interesting point to the thing. And also, you know, I'm from Memphis, so, like, obviously, like, I grew up with B.B. King and all those, Aretha Franklin and all that, so that's a huge part of my life, and honestly, me being from Memphis actually made this movie more powerful, I think, to me, you know, because to me, the part that hit me the most was when Jesse Jackson was recounting, you know, the day Dr. Martin Luther King got shot in Memphis. And obviously that's like the fucking, I'm always just pissed that that's a part of our city's history, you know, and whatever. But hearing him relay that day was just like, to music in this festival, in this context, was so, I mean, that hit me. Like, I definitely had, you know, some fucking goosebumps. And I loved, yeah, all the historical music stuff with this, with B.B. King and all, and Stevie Wonder being there drumming like a crazy, you know, like a madman at 19. That was amazing. So
all I was going to say, Ryan, is that my only counterpoint was essentially that, like, regarding the manner in which Woodstock is treated as like something of an injustice within this film is just to underline the injustice of this moment in history being completely, you know, papered over. And not having the same opportunity to sort of like grow in the public imagination the way that Woodstock did, because Woodstock, it, you know, went on to inspire a lot of people and a lot of artists and a lot of movies and music and et cetera, et cetera. That's not to say that these artists didn't inspire those artists or these artists didn't inspire others in their own right. But you do have to concede that, like, this moment in time, it was never given the oxygen to flourish the way that Woodstock did, because it didn't have people who took him up on that documentary despite having all this incredible footage. You know, it didn't have like generations of you know, myth making and storytelling to sort of follow
exactly,
this up,
yeah.
And kind of like influence culture in that broader sense. But
well, and I think this is the beautiful thing, is we need to not disparage myth making as though we don't always fucking myth make, right? Like, when we're telling history, there's always a sense in which we're filtering our storytelling through prisms and like language and through consciousness. We're telling myths. I mean, even a documentary that is supposedly quote unquote real or based on real events is some type of myth creation, because it's picking and choosing and it's using angles and it's using emotion to try to create a story that tells a tradition of where people came from and what they believe and all of these things. So it isn't like, for me, it isn't even something that's like, well, you've got myth making on one side and then there's real history. It's no. What are the myths that we tell ourselves, and how does that form our kind of cultural consciousness, our collective consciousness? And I think it behooves us to have as rich and robust of a myth making practice as possible, you know? And then maybe you do sort of approach something like the quote unquote real. But of course, as a skeptical philosopher, I'm not sure that we ever really touched the real anyway. But yeah, go ahead, Ryan.
I would just counter kind of what Raymond's saying, though, with the devil's advocate of just sometimes these myths get told for weird reasons. Sometimes it's literally technology based, like you're saying, there wasn't a documentary crew on the ground, you know? And I think that my devil's advocate too for this guy and why that footage isn't getting around, even after, you know, obviously attitudes changed and stuff, is like, you know, he put it in his basement for like the last 30 years and stuff. He like I wonder how often he was actually going around hawking this stuff, and whether at some point it literally didn't just become an abandoned project, and that's why, you know, maybe 40 of those 50 years or 30 of them or whatever, maybe this thing could have been out easier and it would have been more in the cultural consciousness. Because I do think that they're using this thing about it being unfound, like it's, oh, this hasn't been seen in 50 years, as like a marketing tool. That's my cynical take on it.
I understand that, but the injustice to which I'm referring is that Woodstock the movie came out a fucking year after Woodstock the concert. No one was put in a position with that footage to have to schlep it around for 30 years. They weren't given that ultimatum to let this to let this cultural moment languish in obscurity. Like, that was immediately seized on as an opportunity to burnish the legend of that one festival, whereas this one, they even say in the documentary, all of the same opportunities could have happened for this as like a moment to capture the cultural imagination or the cultural zeitgeist.
And that's my criticism of the movie, is that, you know, I think that that is a you know, that's a what if that maybe it could have happened. But it's, to me, that is a besides the point of, obviously the festival was cool. Everyone in the festival was, you know, it had every name under the sun that was awesome. And then the everyone's enjoying themselves in the footage and stuff. I mean, I'm saying it's like, what makes a party cool? What makes a thing rememberable and stuff? Yeah, like every party I've been to that was awesome didn't have a documentary that came out a year after, and that's, the documentary is not what made it cool. I think that there's something to be said for just certain things get caught up in the public imagination, and even if they, you know, the story of Robert Johnson himself, like, obviously there wasn't a documentary in that, but like that, like that's a story we told throughout time, and that it was popular enough to where it catches on. And I just think that all the things that led to Woodstock, you know, it had slightly cooler, you know, more stories, stuff going on, storylines, but then this one was equally cool. It's just, yeah, like you're saying, it didn't get picked up in the imagination.
Yeah, so this is the interesting thing, and I think we can probably transition to say then, okay, so then what was unique and special about this festival? Like, why is it something that's worth re-excavating or excavating, let's say? And I think there was a quote in this where, you know, I think the kind of concurrent event of the moon landing is one of like the really important points that this documentary is trying to make, that you have all of this money, this infrastructure spending, this momentous race, this space race between these two world powers, with the United States and the USSR at the time, trying to conquer the galaxy, to conquer the universe, right? And they invest all of this money to do it, and it is an amazing feat of engineering and technology and science and human ingenuity and political will. And then at the same time, on the planet, there's radical poverty, there's crime, there's all these things that are ravaging particularly the Black community, and this documentary tries to bring those two things to tension. And I think then what it shows then is that there was something more about this event, rather than it just being a party, right? It was actually, there was something political going on. There was something about a cultural shift going on. There was a lot more happening here than just a group of people coming together. And I think, as Kamasi said, the fact that this is in the shadows of 1968, the documentary is very clearly trying to say, look, you know, Martin Luther King was killed, Malcolm X was killed, Bobby Kennedy was killed, et cetera, et cetera. And this concert was put on partly as a palliative, right? As a distraction so that the people of Harlem wouldn't protest and riot like they had the summer before. And then also at the same time, it turned into just an amazing celebration of blackness. I don't know. Kamasi, can you talk a little bit about that?
Yeah. And I think that's the point that I think we really have to keep in mind is not the fact that this is a concert and a celebration of a particular time period in black music and American music is extremely important. But what's even more important is the context. And that's why this film is so important, because we can talk about like aesthetically what it did, what it didn't do. But, you know, remember, you know, there's an interview with an audience member, and, you know, and one of the reporters asks him, you know, what do you think about the moon? And he's like, what? You know, it's like, I live in Harlem.
I think he said, yeah, cash, it's like, you cash just wasted. Yeah.
Yeah. It's like, dude, what do you mean the moon? It's like, what is this? So you're talking about, and here's the thing, like, you had the Kerner Commission, you know, you had all of these reports, you know, that had really been out for the past, you know, 3-4 years that explicitly said one of the reasons why, you know, the Negroes are rioting is because of poverty and police brutality and all of these social conditions, right? So this whole idea that, I mean, you know, that it's such a fascinating thing, because you know, the Apollo moon landing is actually happening at the same time. It's not even like it's, you know, this is some different time period. No, it's literally happening at the same time. So while you have this, you know, you have America, pouring millions and millions of dollars into the space program to obviously compete, et cetera, et cetera. You have these up telling America, look, you're not paying attention to us. I don't know why people just like music, right? You know, all of these real social conditions are actually happening. You know, and to me, that makes the concert, you know, not simply a concert for me. It makes it, you know, a political and social. It's almost like a social catharsis from this political reality that, you know, people are dealing.
Did we lose him? Or is that my internet?
He was cutting out a lot on my end.
Cutting out.
Come on, no, so we lost you for a second.
Can you hear me now?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, we got
you. Can you hear me now?
Yeah, yeah.
I was saying this is not, I was just to kind of close it out, I was just simply saying that this, in many respects, it's not an overstatement to say that this concert was as much a social and political catharsis than it is literally simply just an actual, you know, a concert from, you know, some soul, R&B, and blues singers during this time.
Yeah, there are a couple things about this catharsis that I'm kind of curious about that I think we could explain more. And for me, I mean, obviously people who have been listening to the show for a while, you know that I was training to be a pastor in a previous life, and I studied theology. And for me, the study of American religion and the role of a religious consciousness on our political and social and cultural lives is something that I think about all the time. And this film has another thing, like you've got the moon landing on one side, which is one really important thing, but then another element that the film really focuses on is the importance of the religious consciousness. There's actually even a couple quotes here that I want to read out. The religious consciousness kept them going through the civil rights movement, right? Al Sharpton says is people didn't have therapists, they had music and they had culture, right? And then there was also a lot of talk about spirit possession that comes from Africa that helps them to arrive at peace, completely open. And then this is another reason why it's called freedom music. And these are direct quotes taken from people that are kind of recapping what this music meant to the black community, right? And then there's this really like long, presentation of Oh Happy Day, which is, you know, oh happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away is the lyric. And if you all are fans of Sister Act 2, you remember that song also featured prominently in Sister Act 2, which I freaking, I love that song in that show as well. But anyway, there's something about the religious consciousness that is helping people, right? So you've got politics, you've got a revolutionary spirit, you've got dissatisfaction, and then you've got religion. And it's so weird because a lot of times we think of religion as being antithetical to freedom. Religion is like suppressive, or it's totalitarian, or it's tyrannical, or it like silences dissent and crushes difference and stuff like that. But for this concert and for this group of people in this culture, religion served a different purpose. And I think that's something to really think about. And then the last thing I'll say is they were talking about Sly and the Family Stone. Sly and the Family Stone comes out, and I don't remember who was that said it, but someone said it was a ministry of funk. And so there's something about religion as being wedded to music, but also having some sort of like liberatory or revolutionary impetus to
it. Here's the thing. And this is a very important distinction to make, because I think it's essential to understanding why religion and religious awareness and consciousness would show up at a quote unquote secular concert. And it's primarily because within the African American cultural tradition, there really the lines of demarcation between religious awareness and just like living your, those lines are blurred. Mm-hmm. So it's not like, you know, because you gotta remember, when we're talking about African Americans, we gotta talk about the African part. And when we look at the history of African religion, there is no separation between divinity and humanity, right? And so, you know, to have Jesse Jackson there delivering a prayer, to have, you know, Edwin Hopkins there, to have people who are in Harlem who are all religious persuasions but all black, it's not something that made people feel uncomfortable. It wasn't something that people weren't used to. This is something that's such an integral part of African American life. It's not even something that people even consciously think about, honestly, to be quite honest with you. So I can see from an outsider's perspective, it may look kind of weird, like why is this, you know, but in the black community, it's like everybody, even people who aren't religious, quote unquote, pray or are amenable to prayer. You know, and there are very few cultural African American experience when there's an integral, very few. Graduations, you know what I'm saying? Baby shower, you know. Football games. I mean, it doesn't make a difference. Somebody's gonna offer a prayer. Somebody's gonna do something that has some type of religious affect. So I think it's important just to understand religion isn't a stretch, isn't a thing that, you know, is happening that is some type of weird phenomenon. No, this is all a part of African American history and culture. And you see it all being interweaved in this one particular moment in this concert. But, you know, no one's, if you look at the audience, no one's tripping. No one's like, oh God, we got to listen to gospel music. No, oh God, we got, you know, no one's, right. Yeah. You know, feeling on. Yeah. It's just so matter of fact, you know? Go ahead.
No, yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. Finish up your thought there. Really.
No, I'm finished.
Okay. Yeah, I was just going to say it was interesting because the way that they would be like, oh, cool, now we've got a freaking gospel singer coming up, and now we've just got somebody who's singing whatever songs about like life, or now we've got Nina Simone who's going to come up and she's going to sing about the struggle. There was no like, okay, it's prayer hour time or it's this, and there was no herky-jerky way or like presentation of these various voices. It was just kind of like, okay, cool, now we got this happening. And at least the way that the documentary was framed, like you said, nobody in the crowd is like, oh shit, here comes the gospel music, I'm leaving now, you know? It was kind of like, yeah, this is all part of the black cultural experience, the black music experience. And they would even say, like, certain singers, I can't remember, but certain frontmen, they're like, oh, he was raised in the church, he was raised as a gospel singer, so he knew how to do the gospel runs, he knew how to do that thing, because it was just so integral to even Motown's music, right? It was just part...
That's the point. Many of those artists, most of the time when they're performing in front of large audiences, they're performing in front of integrated audiences. So for some of these artists, it's really kind of the first time they're in front of a mass of black people like that. So they're doing that. David Ruffin is doing extra runs. He's taking it to church big time because he just doesn't have the opportunity to do it as much. Look, he's a Temptations from the Temptations. The Temptations were performing in front of integrated audiences. He's performing in front of all these white folks. He's gonna give. He's gonna do all the gospel runs. You see what I'm saying? So it's that's the one of the things that happens within, you know, the African American experience. Like, oh, this is the audience. Okay, I can do this now. I feel way more comfortable. You know, kind of reaching into my bag, right, into these cultural tropes that are very familiar to this audience that I grew up doing, that everybody else understands, and it's just kind of like this exchange that happens between the audience and the performer that you don't.
And there's a great interplay there when they basically position Sly as like the anti David Ruffin, the way that I think it's when they're kind of going into the context about Sly and the Family Stone, and they're like, yeah, everyone at the time was wearing suits, you know, the Pips wore suits, the Temptations wore suits, not like, but then Sly comes out in this like huge chain, he's wearing this leisure suit with the vest, he looks so great, and then they're like, yeah, and that everyone was kind of looking up at him, and he's got a white drummer and all this stuff, and they're just like, yeah, whatever this is, it's going to be different. Like,
Ministry of Funk, man. It was the Ministry of Funk. Yeah, it was kind of great. I did wonder that. I wondered almost. In my weird philosophical brain, I had this. I had, okay, you've got the boys in their suits, right, and they're doing their thing and their choreographed dances, and then you've got the gospel music, and then what you have is sort of Sly, who is kind of like they're calling it a ministry of Funk. It's almost like he does the thing with music that the gospel music does, but he doesn't have to appeal to some transcendent God. He's like the materialist, right? He's like the one that's like, he's like, nah, it's just about this world, and I'm everyday people, and it's just about like us here and now, and I've got this big fucking gold choker, and I got these purple glasses on, and like, it was like, no, we're not appealing to anything outside. It's just about this right here and now. And that's why I loved it when they called it a ministry of funk, because I was like, oh, so it's like, it's like religion, but without religion, right? And music is kind of portrayed in this documentary as having this power that I don't want to even say it's transcendent, because transcendent implies that it's like above, right? It's like earthen. It's like before us. It's like pre-linguistic. It's like pre-conscious. It's this way of uniting and bonding people together. It was the drums they talk about, right? Like, there's something about the drum that just gets you and connects you, and it doesn't matter if you're Puerto Rican, it doesn't matter if you're black, it doesn't matter if you're in East Harlem, it doesn't matter where you are. You hear those drums and you all speak the same language. And there's something about it's like they talk about it being primal, right? This freedom music is primal. And there's something that it's almost like, well, maybe when language comes in, that's the whole fucking problem. That's when we start like carving out and you're saying you're this and that's this and you're over there and you belong here and here's hierarchy. But music is like this universal language that bonds people together. And there was something kind of lovely about that. And Sly was kind of like the embodiment of that in this documentary for me. He was like the one that was like, okay, I got the guys in suits, and that's like the old guard maybe of like, you know, like Gladys Knight and the Pips. And then you've got like this gospel music that's always been a part of it. But I'm kind of like going to be like, oh, guess what? We can still have all of that shit, but without the appeals to transcendence. We can still just be like here and now and present. I don't know. That was kind of just something I thought about.
Well, I think the other thing too is just as a little footnote about the religious importance of this particular concert is Edwin Hawkins is two things about Edwin Hawkins. First of all, Oh Happy Day is the very first gospel song that hits the charts, and it freaks out the black church or a certain conservative, you know, components of the black church, because it's secular music. It's gospel music getting secular airplay, right? So that's the first thing that happens. It's the first really, you know, it's a number one hit, right? Oh, Happy Day. But it's a gospel song, right? But it becomes a pop hit. That's the first thing. The second thing is Edwin Hawkins is from the Church of God in Christ. And one of the things that's important about this historic denomination is the Church of God in Christ comes out of Azusa Street, right? 1906, right?
The street revival.
It's the revival.
Right?
It's a street revival. The Church of God in Christ comes out of this interracial, you know, moment in American history where you have this three-year revival, and the Church of God in Christ becomes this huge black denomination that not only like surpasses all of the traditional kind of Methodist and Baptist denominations, but they also become the harbinger, the producers of some of the best black musicians in the history of America, right? So if you want to look at anybody from the 1960s all the way to the present moment, if you look at any African-American who has church roots, 90% of the time they're coming out of the Church of God in Christ. And if you want to look at black gospel music and specifically, almost all of the biggest gospel musicians in the past 30 years have come out of the Church of God in Christ. Fred Hammond comes out of the Church of God in Christ. The Clark sisters come out of the Church of God in Christ. Kirk Franklin comes out of the Church of God in Christ. The Winans family comes out of the Church of God in Christ. You know, so, you know, the Church of God in Christ, and of course, mm-hmm. Edwin Hawkins, right? The Church of God in Christ, and not only that, one more thing. If you go to a Baptist or Methodist or any other denomination where there's a black church, the musicians are all from the Church of God in Christ, right? So, like, it doesn't matter where you are. So that's another kind of feature that plays into this particular concert, is that the Church of God in Christ is featured, you know, with Edwin Hawkins, and they become some of the best musicians for the next 40 years. And not just the best musicians in the church, but like half of the musicians that are playing in bands now, right? The black musicians that are playing in band have a father, or they themselves grew up in the Church of God. So that's an extremely important, you know, thing to identify and to note in this film as well.
Like just a little, what is it about the impact of Pentecostal charismatic Christianity that has served as like a boon to the black community? Is it just the promise of like redemption in a world of suffering? Like there was one song, and I can't remember, I wish I would have written down who it was that sings it. It was one of the women that sings it. I think it was called Africa. And in it, she talks about how Africa is a land flowing with milk and honey. And it made me think, well, that's obviously an allusion to the Old Testament promises of the promised land. And I was like, okay, so in this moment of like pan-African sensibility, is Africa viewed at that time as like a promised land? Is it like this, not that like literally if we go to the continent of Africa, but it's more of like a mythological idea that they can use to pull them?
It always has been. So, okay. You're talking about, you know, if you listen to like old Negro spirituals, and you listen to and what slaves sung, they would interestingly, they would commingle both New Testament and Old Testament verses together, right? You know, they would talk about Jesus and they would talk about Moses at the same time, you know, going down in Egypt land, I'm gonna get to freedom. They would commingle two completely different narratives. But what would be the common feature would be escaping from Egypt, being free from Pharaoh, right? So you have that there, and you have Psalm 68, Ethiopia would stretch her hands. You have all of these kind of, you know, biblical narratives that show up within the context of black culture. I think the other thing too is when we're looking at the role of, you know, gospel music and, you know, this notion of freedom, I think it's important, you know, to really name that these biblical allusions are constantly throughout, you know, black music. I'll give you a perfect example. The group, it's not featured in this documentary, but there's a group that comes out 2 years later in 1971. And that group has biblical and allusions, African allusions, all throughout their entire music. And that's Earth, Wind, and Fire, right? So, you literally on their album covers, it's like pyramids on every other album cover. It's like, you know, the pharaohs, it's like, right, you know. And then there's constantly these allusions to, you know, to Africa, to Egypt, to spirit, you know, like keep your head to the sky. I mean, like all of these, you know, kind of, you know, biblical allusions that you hear, you know, in Earth, Wind, and Fire's music. And so I think, you know, that's one thing. But you asked a specific question, and I just want to make sure I answer that about, because there's something that I wanted to say that you asked a specific question, though.
I guess just like what is the role of this kind of like religious consciousness in, is it a palliative? Is it something that pulls that impels a group of people forward that are seeking liberation? Is it the like hope against hope sort of thing? And is it because you have this thing that you're able to hold on to as like the promise of a better world or a promise of a future that is not yet realized? Is it something like that? Because it does seem that evangelicalism is so embedded within the American Black experience.
Yeah, I think the one last point that I wanted to make, I think that will help flesh that out a little bit, is the difference between, you know, kind of traditional Protestant denominations and kind of theological and doctrinal, you know, approaches, you know, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian. The difference between that and the Church of God is the Holy Spirit. And the reason why the Holy Spirit is such an important feature is because it connects to two things within the context of African-American culture. Number one, it connects to African traditional religions, right? This wave and move of the Spirit, kind of like this effervescent, you know, kind of, you know, you don't know when the Spirit is going to hit you, but it just does. That's very, very West African. That's very, very West African. And the second thing, and probably the most important thing, because this ties into the political and social dimensions of African American life, is the fact that because you have the power of the Holy Spirit working within you, that gives you a level of social agency, right? Because you don't have to worry about going through a priest. You don't have to worry about going through a politician. You don't have to worry about fighting on the front lines for social justice. You can go directly to God, and God gives you the power of, you know, of his might, particularly within you as an individual, right? You have the ability to connect with the Almighty God. And because you have that ability, because the Spirit moves within you, you have the ability to affect and create change. So while, you know, you do have this, obviously the Church of God in Christ has, you know, these great musicians. It's what the theology communicates through the music that speaks to a particular social reality that African Americans love to hear. I mean, and like feed off of. It's like, what? I by the power of God can determine, you know, my own social reality. I'm with this, you know. And quite frankly, that's any group of people who have been historically oppressed. I mean, you look at Brazil. What's the largest, you know, religious movement in Brazil? Neo-Pentecostalism, right? You know, yeah. You know, those churches have taken over. South Korea, what's the largest, you know, religious movement? Neo-Pentecostalism. Like, Neo-Pentecostalism, you know, has swept the world, and it particularly catches fire with groups of people who have been historically marginalized because it gives them a sense of power and agency.
Then I think maybe the last thing we can say then is, okay, so then what is it about music in particular that this documentary really highlights as being a sort of expression of the quote-unquote spirit, right? Like, there's this really lovely moment, and it's kind of just a real quick thing where they're talking about the moon landing and how, like, America is spending so much money on this technology to get us to the moon, but they don't care about things going on here. And one of the interviewees, I believe it was archived interview viewee, says America has no soul. And I feel like there's something that's like, okay, because America, from the standpoint of this critique, because America is so concerned with like investing in technology and beating the USSR and getting us to space and all this other stuff, that it loses its soul because its focus isn't on the here and now. And then there's something then I think that's implied about, oh, but this festival is an expression of soul, right? Like a true expression of soul. And there's something about music as being an expression of soul. And so just real quick, the last thing we'll say is, if we can just go, we'll just go around real quick. Raymond, what do you think is going on here? What does it mean to say that America has no soul? And then in what sense, why is this documentary called The Summer of Soul? What is it about soul that this documentary is telling us about?
Hi, everybody. I'm Katie Segal.
And I'm Kurt Sutter.
And welcome to our new podcast called Pi, People, Influences, and Experiences.
Yes, it's sort of the get to know you at a deeper level, the who, what, when, where, and why you are, rather than what it is you do.
Absolutely. We're not going to talk too much about what people do. We just want to know about their families, where they come from, you know, what shapes their parenting if they have kids, what shapes their marriages if they're married. We just want to be really nosy. We want to get in there.
A deep dive into nature and nurture.
And we started it because there are a lot of people that we don't know that we are curious about.
Right. And I have no friends, so for me, it's you know.
Trying to get him out of the house.
Listen to it on whatever you listen to podcasts on.
Yeah, podcast, homecast.
Your podcasting apparatus. Watch it on the YouTube.
He's aging himself.
Oh, man. I mean, this is a huge question. They show Stokely Carmichael in this. In this documentary, I think at one point. And, you know, the sort of revolutionary spirit is sort of cutting through this whole thing. But I always think of that. I think it was a Stokely Carmichael quote where he said that, you know, in order for a peaceful protest to have an effect, your opponent has to have a soul or a conscience, and America has no conscience. And this just kind of, I mean, ultimately just circles back to what I was referring to before, in that, you know, this is a movie that would be a lot different if it had come out contemporaneously with this concert. And I think there are obvious reasons for why people turned it down back then, because it's a predominantly Black experience, or is at least tied to the Black community. That's kind of what I'm talking about before with, like, Woodstock was given this room to grow because America's culture and legacy is written predominantly by white transcribers. The subtitle of this film, that When the Revolution Could Not Be Televised, of course, a sort of reference to Gil Scott-Heron, who also had that the poem Whitey on the Moon, where he's sort of going through all of these problems that they allude to in this movie that are affecting people here at home while we're just throwing money away on what ultimately amounts to, like, a pissing contest. That, you know, there seems to be this boundless energy, boundless resources put towards affirming America's exceptionalism, but there's never anything to take care of the least amongst us. And so that's the long and the short of it, you know, the notion that America does not have any soul. I think the proof is in the pudding. You know, we talked about, or alluded to at least to put it in, media friendly terms, the political and civil unrest of the era, you know, following a string of high profile assassinations, happening contemporaneously with the Vietnam War. You know, it really is this movie is capturing this moment and kind of, you know, offering not necessarily a corrective to the sort of established legacy of this country as you know, exemplified by something like Woodstock, but it just kind of gives this reverse mirror image that says, you know, hey, maybe this stuff wasn't just, as Woodstock has been described, just a spontaneous expression of love and empathy, and reflects the best in the best of us. You know, sometimes this stuff was a response to, and that's not to say that there wasn't, like, an anti-war element within the Woodstock crowd. It was predominantly hippies and stuff. But, you know, this is a beautiful moment in history that was born, as Kamasi said, was kind of born out of a sense of discontent that was, you know, given this opportunity in a way, because people had to have something. They had to have something to feel good about and to, you know, affirm their identity, not necessarily as Americans, because America, you know, then as now, is as brutal to, you know, a lot of folks domestically as it has been foreign policy wise. But this was an opportunity for people to, you know, proudly, like, reclaim their identity by creating this movie. And it was a proud expression of identity then. And I think it's a shame that, I mean, I grew up listening to all of these acts, and the first time that I heard about this concert when this documentary came out. And I do think that's that's just a shame with regards to our collective history.
Ryan, what do you think? It means to have soul?
Well, in this context, I mean, I think in the movie, yeah, they said it along with the line about the assassinations, and really, so at least for that, like you always forget how in the, you know, that is insane thinking about how many high profile assassinations happened within a couple of years of each other. Think about that happening now, right? Just. And how that would just shake you if it happened. Okay, the first one, okay, maybe it's a fluke. Second one, holy shit, what's happening here? Third time, you know, Bobby Kennedy all of a sudden gets killed or something. Malcolm X, MLK, like, you're like, okay, we clearly, it's like, to use an overused phrase, like this is, something's going on here to where, like, people have no soul. This is an evil fucking, you know, something is perverse in our society if these people are supposed to bring hope, you know, to these hopeless situations are just getting pecked off. So I think that in the context, that's kind of what they were talking about with that. But in terms of the music, referring to the music, I mean, it is always perverse to me, especially coming from Memphis, Tennessee, where all this stuff, you know, home of the blues, birthplace of rock and roll and whatever. I mean, it's a perverse thing to think like, all right, the roots of the music is people coping in plantation fields. All of a sudden that gets translated into, you know, they put it to music with blues and stuff. And it's just like we, you know, people finding hope in music because it's a universal thing. Anybody can do it in a hopeless situation. And then all of a sudden it gets commodified over and over again, marketed. And then, you know, Elvis Presley and some appropriates or whatever. And then it becomes this whole other thing. And it's so far away from the soulful roots of the music. And I think that somebody, you can make an argument that it's like that kind of is like, just watching this art form that grew out of your pain, and then all of a sudden it's just like everybody does it just to dance and stuff and have a good time. It has nothing to do with the original thing. I mean, I think you could apply that kind of logic to that line.
Yeah. Kamasi, we got 30 seconds here. We're running a little long. Give us, what does it mean to have soul?
Oh, gosh. You know, the interesting thing is the first thing that comes to my mind when we're talking about soul is a movie that just came out, which ironically, of course, Questlove had something to do with that as well. Had a lot to do with that as well. That the movie Pixar, and I think it's apt actually, because I think what it does is it deals with both the transcendental reality, or I should say the kind of redemptive reality that Black music points to. Right there, it points to the existential conditions while at the same time trying to point to the transcendent moment. And I think to me, that's the best of what Black music is. And I think you saw it in this particular, you saw this in this concert, you saw this in this film, is that no matter what the situation is, you know, the fact that we're coming out on, you know, we're in the middle of a Vietnam War, we have all of these riots and rebellions that are happening, and we have all these assassinations, but yet Black people still have hope, you know? And I think that notion of hope speaks to the soul of to me what America's, you know, hope is, which is, you know, the soul of America has always been located within the people, various groups of people, but Black people in particular, who keep on pushing the envelope and saying we are better than this and we can become better than what we are.
Nice. Okay, I think we got to wrap it up there. For people who are fans of the show, you know that we did not do a mailbag section this week, or segment this week, and we did not dip into the voicemails. But of course, you can call in. Last episode, when we were talking about Moonlight, we basically said, please just flood us with suggestions for films that you would like us to cover. We have gotten boatloads and boatloads of things that we could cover. Here are just a couple of the suggestions that we've gotten so far. Blindspotting, the documentary Three Identical Strangers, The Writer, Frank, The Wailing, The Host, Gattaca, which we've already done. Gattaca was great. I think that was early. That was like the third episode or fourth episode, wasn't it, Ryan?
But I don't know if it was that early, but yeah, we've done it.
It was way back in the day, but thank you for the recs. Waves, Another Round, which I really want to do another round because that was my favorite film of last year. The Conversation, it's fucking so good. So please keep flooding us with your recommendations or with your suggestions for films you'd like us to cover. You can email us, movies@wisecrack.co. That's movies@wisecrack.co. And of course, please call in. Give us your thoughts on Summer of Soul, on Moonlight, on anything from our back catalog. Call in, give us your thoughts. You can call us at 1-213-534-8807. That's 1-213-534-8807. And give us your thoughts. Ask us your questions. We will address them. Okay, we're running late. We'll just do it real quickly. Everybody, where can people find you on the internet all at the same time? No, I'm just kidding. Ryan, where can people find you on the internet?
At Ryan Shorts. At Ryan Shorts.
Boom. Raymond.
Yeah, you can find me at Crematoria.
All right. Kamasi, what do you want to plug real quick? I know we already talked about your graphic novel and your documentary, but can you do a plug real quick before we let you go?
Well, you can reach me at Amazing Profit on IG. And, yeah, look out for Born in the Struggle in the fall and The Griot's History in a couple of months, Great Migration. It'll be a series. So it's just so if you have a 7th through 12th grader, and you want them to read some, you know, supplemental material on African American history, check it out.
Sweet. And of course, I'm Austin Hayden. You can find me at all the places. Just Google my name. I'm sure something will come up at some point. And if not, no big deal. Just come back to listen to the podcast next week because we're going to keep doing sick stuff. We love you. Ryan, take us out, brother.
Goodbye from Hollywood, California. This has been Show Me the Meaning. It's the Summer of Soul, baby.